We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 1 again to put our study into context. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pause there and go back to verse 7. We saw last week that there is a unity amongst believers. Seven times he speaks about oneness, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, and so on. But in that unity, there's also diversity. And so in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Notwithstanding, that means the unity is not uniformity. We are not all postage stamps. We're all meant to be different. We're all meant to retain our individuality in Messiah. He doesn't obliterate our personality because he gave it to us. We were born with it, but he gave it to us. And we're only true to ourselves when we operate according to our personality, when we are ourselves. We don't try to be anybody else. So there's infinite variety in the work of God, also in the work of creation. I remember seeing a film from Moody Bible Institute where they showed that no two snowflakes were the same. They'd taken photographs under the microscope of hundreds of snowflakes, and each one had a different design. Snowflakes that just melt in your hand. How much more than in you and me, we're meant to realize what we are, who we are, and to come into our own. You are truly yourself when you are in Messiah. When you allow him to bring out all the fullness of your personality and your individuality, and yet blending in with all your brothers and your sisters. Now, when he says in verse 7, to each one of us, that means every one of us has a gift. Not only does every one of us have a gift, but the Lord supplies the resources to operate that gift. Sometimes you and I don't realize what our gift is. It takes time before it dawns on us what it is exactly that the Lord has called us to do. But we can get an idea, because if it is a gift from God, we enjoy using it. We have certain abilities and we can use them in God's service, and we find a blessing. We are blessed in doing that. And that is a rule of thumb by which we can say, yes, that's my gift. If you find yourself out of your depth, floundering, and it's a crushing burden, then you're not being what you should be. You're trying to be someone else. That's basically how we can tell. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. How the Holy Spirit guided Steve in his meditation and in Devar Torah to tell us that each of us has a particular work for God to do. In Romans 12, verse 4 and 5, we read this. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. And then he goes on to say, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he describes prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. Every one of us has a gift and grace to use it. What was Solomon's mistake? He was a man that was gifted by God. He had the gift of wisdom above all others before him. He had wisdom like the sand upon the seashore. And yet, why is it that he fell so badly, committed idolatry? He violated God's rules in his word that the king was not to multiply wives to himself. He was not to multiply silver and gold. He was not to multiply horses. Solomon did all those in direct contradiction to what was written in the word of God. Where was Solomon's mistake? The answer is given to us in what Shaul says to Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now you see what he's saying there? You have a gift from God, but it isn't yours. You're just the steward of it. It is something that God has given you. And because God has given you, he will provide the resources to operate that gift. Don't try and operate it in your own strength, because you're sure to make a mistake. And I believe that's where Solomon went wrong. He had wisdom for so long, he became to regard it as his own property. He forgot that it was given to him in trust to be used for God. That's where he made his mistake, I believe. So let us all find what our gift is and then ask God to help us always to remember that it's a sacred trust from God, and that we must use it for him, and that we must not use it in our own strength, but as his Holy Spirit gives us the grace to do so. This is how we read in John 1, verse 16, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And when Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, what have you that you have not received? Now why are you boasting as though you have not received it? It's not yours. So we see here in verse 7 certain principles. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Now the word measure means that the grace comes in proportion to the gift. If it is a great gift, great responsibility, you need more grace. If it's a small one, you don't need so much grace. Grace comes in proportion with the gift. Can we look at the book of Judges, chapter 9? The book of Judges, chapter 9. There's a parable there which illustrates what we are saying. In chapter 9, we read about the treachery of Gideon's son Abimelech. Abimelech killed all his brothers, 70 of them, murdered them. But the youngest of them, Jotham, managed to escape. And we pick up the account in Judges 9, verse 7. Now, when they told Jotham, after the people had made Abimelech king, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Now, of course, in this parable, Yotam was laying their guilt at their door. And he's saying, in effect, Abimelech was this bramble mentioned in verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." It's too long an account to explain, but in that parable, which you can read for yourselves, he's saying the olive tree knew his place. He knew his limits. He knew his gifts, and he wouldn't leave them to do something else. It's the same with the fig tree and with the vine. They all knew what they were equipped to do. And when tempting offers came to them for greatness, for fame, whatever, no way, they said, "This is the place for me, and this, I'm only safe here." That's how you and I are to be. I remember when I was a young believer, if anybody was a famous figure, a famous sports figure, if a famous sports figure became a believer, or a famous astronaut, immediately they had to be evangelists. Did you notice that? They don't make that mistake so much nowadays, but it was the vogue about 30 years ago. If any famous figure, famous actor, or whatever, someone was famous in the world, if they became believers, immediately they were put on the platform, they were made evangelists, they were pushed into prominence, and many of them were ruined this way. Be what you are, and take your time about taking the chief place at the banquet. Better take the lower place, as the Lord Yeshua said. It's better for someone to say, "Friend, come up higher." So we have grace according to measure. Our Lord Yeshua, in the parable of the sower, he spoke about seed. Some brought forth 30, some brought forth 60, some brought forth 100-fold. And another parable he told was about a king who was going into a far country, and he gave his servants talents to trade with while he was away, to each according to his separate ability. He didn't say to the one to whom he gave 3 talents, "I want you to have the same responsibility as the man to whom I gave 10. No, he knows how much we can do. He doesn't ask of us more than we can do. Isn't that a comfort? Remember Miriam, who anointed his feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair? They grumbled at her. They said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? It was so expensive." They said it could have been sold for more than 300 pence and the money given to the poor. Well, a penny a day was the standard wage for laborers. So it was nearly a year's wages for a workman. That's how much that ointment cost. Yeshua said, "Leave her alone. In anticipation of my burial, she has done this. She has done what she could." Do what you can. Don't blame yourself for what you cannot do. Of course, if you will not do what you can do, that's a different matter. But don't kick yourself that you haven't got the same ability as someone else who's more gifted. God has given us, everyone, certain amount. None of us also, when we see it, this verse, according to the measure of Messiah's gift, none of us has all the gifts. We depend on each other. We are not supplementary to each other. We are complementary, with an E, not an I. That means we're not redundant. We're not excess. Everyone here has a gift. And when every one of us is using that gift that God has given us, the blessing of God comes down. There's unity. Everything goes on smoothly. We depend on each other. We need to share with each other the gifts that God has given us. And nor do we have these gifts in the same measure, as I mentioned. If we hide our gift like that wicked servant who buried his talent in the ground, we not only deprive ourselves, we deprive God, and we deprive our brothers. There is one gift I would recommend you bury. I read about a woman back in the old country in England who came to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I've found out what my gift is." And he said, "What is that?" She said, "The gift of criticism." And he asked her, "Oh, I see. Do you remember what the servant did that had a talent?" She said, "Yes." "He buried it." He said, "Good, go and do the same." That's the only thing you're entitled to bury, something negative. Let us be careful that we use the gifts that God has given us. And then he quotes and he says, "Therefore." And the reason why he says that is because he's going to quote a prophetic psalm which shows that all our gifts come from Messiah. Verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Shall we look back at Psalm 68? Because that's the quotation. Psalm 68. We're just going to look at it for a few minutes. Verses 18 through 20. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation," Selah. "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." This is a prophetic psalm, and it refers to Messiah. The whole of this psalm is a kind of an epic psalm. It has two levels to it. When you look at it, we read about God leading his people out of Egypt into the desert, bringing them into the promised land, establishing his reign on the Mount Zion, and the result, the nations come and worship at the place of his reign. That is basically the outline of the psalm. But behind this historic account, there's a prophetic tone here, that just as God led his people out of Egypt, so God will lead his spiritual people out of the Egypt of sin. He'll bring us through the desert of this earthly existence, because many times it is a desert experience. He will bring us to his heavenly Zion. And the reason why he can do so is because of this one who has ascended on high and led captivity captive. That's the outline of the psalm. The meaning is here that he has taken captive those things that held us captive. In the case of his people, Israel, it was Pharaoh and his mighty hosts. Later on, it was the Canaanites into whose land he brought them. And they managed to drive them out and to take that country which God had promised. In the same way, God is bringing us to heaven, and he will cast out all our enemies before us. But then the writer here says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that explains what he means in verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. But then he pauses. And we find in verse 9 and 10, he says, but wait a minute. In Psalm 68, we read about God who has ascended. And that tells us two things. The one who came down to save us, our Messiah, is no less than God. Secondly, he came down. He was in heaven. He came down to save us, to conquer our enemies, and he has taken them in triumph as his captives, and he has returned to heaven. There are other psalms that speak about this. Let's look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is an ascension psalm. It is a psalm that tells us about the Messiah who has returned to heaven. Psalm 24, from verse 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that is the Messiah, our Messianic King. Those everlasting doors are the gates of heaven. And here the prophet is saying, David is speaking in the spirit of prophecy, and he's bidding the gates of heaven to open up to receive back their King who had left to do battle with his enemies, and who has returned the mighty conqueror. Again in Psalm 47, again we have the same theme brought out. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Do you notice the word peoples is plural? It's not Israel. It is the whole world and Israel. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Whenever that term king is used, it is the Messiah, because he has been designated to be the king over all the earth. The second psalm says so, where God says to him, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Then we read further in Psalm 47. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. The whole of the psalm is an ascension psalm. It's a prophecy of the Messiah ascending. But of course, if he ascends, it's because he has descended first of all. What are the enemies that he has taken captive? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, there are some people who quibble, and they say, wait a minute. In the New Covenant, he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 and verse 18, you have received gifts among men. Well, the obvious conclusion to that is, he received them and he's sharing them out. What problem is there? It's only for people who have a problem for every solution who always try and argue. Because later on in Psalm 68 verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. There it is. He received gifts and he has shared them out. When God says in Isaiah 53, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God says, I will reward him, and then he will share out his rewards with his people. There's an obvious, the receiving and the giving there. But we, coming back to the enemies that he has conquered. What are the enemies that he has conquered? He has led captivity captive. Well, first of all, the world. Before we ever become believers, we walk, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The world, but Yeshua says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's something he never said to exempt us, he never promised to exempt us from. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What else holds us captive? Satan and his hordes. Before ever we become believers, Satan holds us captive. But Messiah, Yeshua, in Colossians chapter 2, we read he has defeated them, conquered them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In a word, that means the condemnation of the law. He has taken away the condemnation of the law. The us, he refers to Jews and Gentiles, not just Gentiles, Jews as well. We are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Messiah. And then we read in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his cross, he has triumphed over Satan. There is another evil power, and that is the power of sin. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 65, David says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Or in the words of Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Messiah Yeshua our Lord. He gives us power over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the language for every believer. It isn't a perhaps. It's not a definite maybe, as some people call it. It's not something we have to psych ourselves into believing. It's a statement from God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The power of Messiah in us will destroy the power of sin, give us the upper hand. Of course, this battle goes on all our life, but that battle is marked by one victory after another. And even where there's a defeat, it's only a temporary defeat. But we go on to get victory over that thing that dragged us down, that held us captive, sin. Whatever it might be, every one of us has what the Bible calls our besetting sins. Those things that dog our heels and bring us down time after time. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You will one day break that dominion. Well, it doesn't always happen at once. Some things are more difficult to overcome than others. The important thing is to keep making battle until at last you prevail. Sin and then death. Death is the last enemy. That's what the Bible calls it. But Yeshua wears the keys at his belt of death and of hell. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we have this glorious statement of fact. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He sets us free. Death no longer is our jailer. It has become our doorman to paradise. So this quotation that we have from the Psalms shows how Messiah came to be the giver of all good gifts. He did so by conquering the enemy. He said, when a strong man armed keeps his house, keeps his goods, his house is at peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he will bind the strong man, he will take away his armor wherein he trusted, and he will spoil all his house. That's what Yeshua has done. That strong man armed is the devil. But the stronger than he is our Messiah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. He has ascended. And so he says, the language the prophet uses in Psalm 68 infers very plainly that God at one time would leave heaven, come down, assume human nature, which fell, and in that human nature, reverse our defeats. Meet the devil on the old battleground and turn the tables on the enemy. That's what he has done. But he has finished. He has finished his work. In his high priestly prayer, Yeshua lifted up his eyes to the Father at the Seder and he says, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And on the cross the next afternoon, he cried out, it is finished. The work that Messiah has done is a finished work to which we cannot add and we dare not try. He has done it all. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that's the logical inference from the prophecy. He had been in highest heaven. He dwells now again in the high and holy place. Yeshua said to Nicodemus, no man has ascended to heaven and no man has descended save the Son of Man who is in heaven. The purposes of his ascension, not only to lead captivity captive, but if we look at John chapter 14, we'll find there were other purposes as well. John chapter 14. Question that may be in your mind. How do we know all this is true? How do we know that all these promises stand? And there is only one answer. Messiah is alive. He has risen from the dead. There's an empty tomb outside the wall of Jerusalem where people now pray and sing and have communion, the garden tomb. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And because he is alive, our hopes can never die. In John chapter 14, he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Also in chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit has come and taken residence in our hearts and in our lives. But we read he descended first, and the purpose of his descent was, as we read in the first letter of Yohanan, that he might undo the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the work of the devil. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. There is a creed called the Apostles' Creed. It's nothing of the sort, because the apostles never wrote it. It was written long after the apostles were in heaven. But it's called the Apostles' Creed, and it says, I believe Messiah died and was buried, and that he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. That is pure figment of the imagination. He never did descend into hell. There's no scripture that tells us that. He descended into the grave, yes. He was dead and buried, yes, for 3 days. But descended into hell, there's no scripture that says that. Well, says someone, what about those spirits in prison to whom he preached? That's something we've talked about before, but let me just say at this point, it does not mean hell. No, he descended into this earth and he went as far as the grave. But now he is alive again. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. That was his rightful habitation. In Psalm 110, God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Well, we have to wind it up here. But there's one last thing in verse 10. What was the purpose of it? That he might fill all things. His purpose was to fill up heaven and earth with his presence and power. He came into the world of men, and he returned with a human nature inseparably joined to his divine nature. He is now our Emmanuel, our God-man, God with us. He is the man Messiah, Yeshua. He is man as well as God. He fills all things with his heaven, with his presence and power. Just as he told Abraham, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. I will give it all to you. So God said to Messiah, arise, conquer this world, reclaim it for me, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. With his presence and power, Satan can no longer appear before God and say, I have come from walking up and down in the length and the breadth of the earth. He can say that no more. Messiah has turned him out. God says, I fill heaven and earth. But there's also another sense in which he fills all things. He has come to fulfill all that was written of him. Yeshua said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill. Or as we read in Romans 10, Messiah is the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. What is meant by that statement, Romans 10 verse 4, is all that the law required, he has fulfilled. All that the law pointed to, he has substantiated. The law presented this shadow, and he is the body and the fulfiller. God willing, next week we will see, as the result of his receiving gifts for men, what some of those gifts were. We have them in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And then what we do with those gifts, how we're meant to use them, how God means them to be used. Yes, all right. The question is about Mary, who anointed the feet of Yeshua before his burial. And Yeshua said, in anticipation of my death, she has done this. It was the custom when people died to either to embalm the body or to anoint it before wrapping it in clothes, probably from a desire to preserve the body as long as possible. Mary, she was the sister of Martha, she had sat at the feet of Yeshua and heard his word. And so she had received the revelation that he was going to die. And she knew very well, also from what he had taught, that he was going to rise again the third day. And so she took her chance. The others, when they came on the third day to anoint his body, were too late. And that's the advantage of sitting at the feet of Yeshua, because he'll reveal things to you just clipped by other people. Helma. The scripture, the Apostles' Creed is based, I think, on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. The question is, where's the scripture that Messiah is to remain 3 days in the grave? Here it is, verse 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Yeshua himself taught that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. There's one allusion to the 3 days and 3 nights. Sam? Hades. Hades is another word for hell. Sheol is a word for the grave, but Hades is a word for hell. Yes, the Lord took the keys of death and of Hades from Satan, but there's no scripture to say he had to go to hell to get those keys. Yes, that quotation, I'm smiling because we've often looked at that, but let's go back again and look at it. And I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Messiah also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water.